As we come to the text today, I just want to, I used to do adventure motorcycle riding, and one of the things they teach you when you're riding bikes off-road is that you can't be looking at the obstacles down. You have to keep your eyes forward and level. You have to see those obstacles and move around them or through them while also still keeping your eyes ahead. And I think a text like this one in 1 Peter has deep potential because of the ways that we've been taught to often read it, that it drops our eyes onto ourselves. And when these imperatives pop up, we are looking at ourselves going, oh, I'm not really holy. And I often am conformed to the patterns of my old life. And so as we come into it, I just want you to lift your eyes. Shelby talked about, you know, we come in here with all these circumstances and that's what our eyes get dropped to, and then God announces that he's called us into worship and he's lifting our heads. It's one of the things that the psalmist says when the people would walk into the temple, that God would lift their heads. And that's what we need this morning as we come to this text. Hear God's word from 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember, these are Christians living abroad in the Roman world, some forcibly taken to Turkey, others who lived there, many who are being in trials for their faith in Jesus. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in this God, who raised this Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. This is the word of the Lord. God, help us to lift our heads today. You are the lifter of our heads. You are the God who shines his face upon us, who turns his countenance towards us. Help us to believe that today, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The outline this morning is this way. First one, clear eyes. Second one, full hearts. Third, holy fear, audible. Four, leaving the former. And five, can't lose. First, clear eyes. Our text this morning starts with therefore. What's the therefore? It's connecting this section with last week's section, namely that these elect exiles have been born again to a living hope. They've been begotten again to this living hope, Jesus. He is their living hope, and because of Jesus, they become a living hope, and that living hope is bursting out from within them where they live, in the place of their exile, even as they suffer trials because of their allegiance to King Jesus. They have a living hope. Therefore, have clear eyes. Peter says here, gird up your loins. Of course, the picture is what? Someone hiking up their robe so that they can run, to be prepared, to get ready. Now, I played football, and I will never forget the first time someone held under my nose smelling salts. It was horseradish in the nose. And immediately, I woke up. This is what Peter is saying. He is saying, wake up, gear up, it's game time. You have this living hope in the midst of your suffering. So gear up, prepare your minds for what? Action. Being sober-minded. Clear eyes, Justin. What makes you gird up the loins? Where are your eyes? What is the location of your hope? You have been given smelling salts so that you can see where you are affixing your hope. He then adds, be sober-minded. Exhibit restraint. Now, Jamie Smith is a philosopher. He would say to us here, the question really is, you're not just brains on a stick, you're not just thinking machines, but you're desiring creatures. So he would say to us here, what do you love? What do you desire? In order to love someone well, you might have to practice restraint in other things that you love. You might not practice certain things and need to practice other things to aim your heart towards what you love or towards what you say you love. This is the practice of sober-mindedness. This is what Peter is calling them to have clear eyes on the living hope that they have in Jesus, to prepare because of that for action in the world, and to be sober-minded, knowing that you can't love everything, that some loves are better than other loves, and so fix your hearts, your thinking, your bodies, towards aiming yourself towards what you love. Set your eyes loose on what you love. Practice the things that aim you there. Loose that arrow in that direction. We need clear eyes. Second, we need full hearts. What does Peter say? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are we to set our hearts on? On grace. But when is that grace? Notice the future tense. It's grace that will be brought to you. Notice the language. It isn't grace you have to attain by living right. It isn't grace that you have to muster up in the middle of your trials. It's a grace that's brought to you, that visits you in the future. Peter is saying there is a grace to come that is yours. Are your eyes fixed there? Is your heart fixed there on this future grace? Not on your actions, not on your holiness, not on your congruence between the former desires and your current ones. On what you think God expects of you now that you've left your former ones. What's it set on? Grace. And that grace is always, always, always incongruent. We don't get what we deserve, Redeemer. There isn't any perfect angles between God's grace and your living. It's incongruent, always and forever, until the end. The gift that you're given to in the grace of God through Jesus is always incongruent to your worthiness of that love and even the way that you live after you've received that love. This grace, according to Peter, is ours now. You've been born again to a living hope that's present and in the future, and it's based on the past act of Jesus, namely that he was crucified, dead, buried, and was raised, and now he lives and reigns ascended. That grace you have received, it's unconditioned, it's incongruent, it's superfluous, it flows to every area of need in your life. We've received it, and we will keep receiving it, and we will have this grace in the future. So even if you currently are now suffering for your faith, you are being maligned, you are being pushed out of your positions and places of influence, you're losing your small p power, losing profits in the marketplace, struggling to make it, if that is your trial, Peter's saying there is a grace that you can bank on and hope in, and it's future grace, and it's for you. And it will be revealed. This is to be an anchor for those who are suffering. Set your hope on this future grace. Now, we must understand that because all the imperatives of this passage flow out of this reality. The gift of God's visiting grace for us in the person and work of Jesus. He has won the gift of grace for us. And he has unleashed it upon us. And we don't deserve it now any more than we did then because it's grace. It's unmerited. And it gives us what we need, or it will give us what we need. When these imperatives come, God is not looking for congruence between his grace and your living. We must cash in on grace at all times. And so Peter's saying, train your eyes. Set your mind and your hope on this coming grace. This means we place no confidence in the things our society trains us to put our hope in. So I'll ask you, where is your hope affixed? The temptation is status and education and money and experiences. The future grace can be banked on because of the past grace. The superfluous grace you've been given in Jesus. Because of that, I know grace is for me. And maybe this is why maybe the application point at this point in the sermon is gratitude. Like eyes that see how God has loved us incongruently and unconditionally. Peter says, obsess about that grace. This grace, according to Peter, because of the past and because of the future, is our fully present reality, even as we await our final deliverance. So gird up the loins of your mind, tuck your robe into your belt and run, roll up your shirt sleeves, and get after grace. Peter seems to think that we probably can't think about the realities of grace and resurrection enough. Like all the implications of this Jesus resurrection event. Imagine you're Peter. You have seen him resurrected. What do you know to be true? That something has changed, and because it has changed, it has set the world in motion to like a different beat. Like the world used to beat on quarter time, and now it beats at halftime. And that changes the dance. Like the beat changes the dance. Now, before the wedding, Danette and I had this idea to practice line dancing. So we did some of the basics, Cotton Eye Joe, electric slide. We tried to move to Footloose. The beat started to change, right? And then we did Shaboozies, the bar song. And that beat felt like it was in triple time. I remember trying to do it in our living room, watching it on YouTube, and we couldn't keep up. This is Peter's experience. His beautiful mind races to all the implications of the resurrection. The very beat of the world has changed. His heart's racing. His feet are pounding, being carried by the beat. It's like being at a party with Josh Benoit and Pink Pony Club comes on. Animated. If you've been to a club dancing, you know it. You hear that song. You like that beat. You're caught up in it. You're one with the music of it all. This is Peter. And what song does he want the DJ to play at every dance? The grace and resurrection of Jesus. Like he cannot get that beat out of his head. That's the beat by which he's animated to dance into the world. Do you obsess about the realities of the revelation of Jesus? Do you gird up your minds around the reality of what the resurrection means for us in this one mortal life we have? Is your hope fully set on this? Are you sniffing those smelling salts, stretching, limbering out your fingers and your toes and your legs and your torso and your arms and your neck to be ready to act in Jesus' world because of that grace? Because you have this living hope bursting out from you, it makes you ready to act in the world. I think most of us keep running into the wall of ourselves. Like we know ourselves too well. We think about our performance, our failure, our shame. For my son Deke, it's cursive. Like any of your kids in the cursive era, Deke is like, man, cursive is just not my deal, Dad. Like every time Mrs. Key has them pull out the paper and the pencils and start tracing those letters, he's already defeated. He's done for. No way I can do this. Like my penmanship with just like regular letters is terrible. How can I start connecting them? They're different. Why does the D look like a treble clef? And don't even get me started on capital Z. Luckily, capital Z doesn't recur too often. Like we don't often set our minds on the beats. We often set our minds on the beat that we know in the world. I know Cotton Eye Joe. I know capital letters, not written cursive. I can move to this song, but the resurrection's the bar song. And I can't get my feet to match the beat. So we just go back to the beats we know. We can't even imagine our feet catching up to the rhythm of resurrection. So when DJ Peter Fresh starts the resurrection song, I'm sitting that dance out, man. We're like defeated middle schoolers at the middle school dance. The only kids that are on the floor are the ones that don't care or the ones who are just out there ironically. Like the revelation of Jesus into the world and what that means for us now and when he comes again is what Peter's hope is affixed to, and it transforms his movements in Jesus' world. Now notice the connection he makes in verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, where does the obedience come from? The fact that he is a son of the Father. And this leads to point three, holy fear. If we've learned this beat, we will be good dancers, like set apart as good dancers. But that gift doesn't come from us. Grace put the beat in us and trained us in the steps. And often we think holiness comes from our dance moves. Now, holiness is related to like the proximity one was to God and how to get closer to God. God was holy. We must be holy to be close to God. And I need to be deconstructed here because my fundamentalism creeps in. Like I was raised in a pietistic tradition that stressed the fundamentals of the faith, where the essence of my Christian life was a goodness, a purity, born out of my new birth in Jesus, where I would leave these old things, all those desires, and be different because of Jesus. I would be holy. That meant something like in dating and sex. I would be chaste until marriage. And I wouldn't fool around with things that would not damage that holiness. So for a fundamentalist, that means like dancing and kissing and music with a particular beat, the devil's beat, whatever that was to be avoided. Cards and games and coarse joking, avoided. A joke, to be avoided. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls or boys that do. So I read these words from Peter calling me to leave my former ways and be holy, and I think that means I must separate myself from the world so I don't get contaminated. The world will contaminate me. I need to be away from it so I can be clean. And of course, this meant I would have my eye level sort of set on me and my behaviors and the world and its behaviors as an enemy or a threat that was always tempting me by my former ways to not be holy. I needed to do a quiet time to not be contaminated. And of course, this meant that the contamination eked out to my Christian friends or people I would bump out into in the world, which mean I needed more separation. I remember how one time my mama was in court, and a police officer from our church had to testify, and he got into the dock, and she said he was very coarse with his language, and my mama just canceled that dude. Said he couldn't possibly be a Christian talking like that. Like, this is what we do. They are dangerous. They are contaminating the whole. They are not holy. They must be an outsider. So our Christian journey then is our eyes on ourselves and our behavior. We have this suspicion of ourselves and others. We can easily be not holy, and there are these gradations that can lead us down a path of not being holy. And we view our neighbors with the same sort of suspicions. They are either good or bad for our holiness. And if bad, we must place them on the outside so we can remain on the inside. And of course, through the years, that has morphed. Not only that we must be suspicious and create these boundary markers to remain uncontaminated and set apart in the world, but we also need to war against the world and the culture who is seeking to undermine all our attempts at holiness. We must fight the unclean, sometimes in the public square, but mostly just in our day-to-day life where we are bitter at the world for all the ways it's tempting us and tempting our children to not be holy. And then we read these words of Peter, and our eyes drop away from God to ourselves. We feel guilt and shame because we haven't been holy. We look at all of our walks of shame on Friday or Saturday night. We read this text and we're like, oh, I don't measure up. I need to clean this stuff up. We make promises. And if we have some transformation in our lives, we then justify those transformations to others, cleverly quoted Bible verses, underlined and dog-eared Bibles, Christian books, our radios, our Spotify channels, that's such a dated thing, setting your presets on your radio, to a Christian station. We hop in the car and our friends, the music comes on and our friends are like, oh, okay, Christian music. And a Jesus fish on the back. This guy is holy. I use that tongue in cheek, but there's all sorts of ways we justify ourselves to measure up. So in our own evaluations and others, we're holy. But what if holiness came from God? What if it was maintained by God? If that's true, maybe I can't be contaminated by the world. Like maybe I can be set apart because of the living hope that's inside of me. And maybe the contaminated, who I used to think were contaminated, can get close. And maybe even more so, maybe those very people that I thought were contaminated were actually the living stones of God's temple and the Spirit was in them. This is what it was like for Peter, right? Remember we did Acts 10 a few weeks ago. Peter's like second conversion. Like remember, he had this idea of what was clean and unclean. This is after Jesus had died and was raised. Peter was still viewing people as unclean because they weren't in the covenant community. They were outside of that community. They couldn't be in proximity to God because they were unclean. And then God says to Peter in a vision, don't call unclean what is clean. And then he sends him to Cornelius' house, an unclean Gentile. And he discovers by the Spirit that this one Cornelius, a God-fearer, would also bear the Spirit in the world. Peter, for all his experience with God and grace in Jesus, still didn't understand God's grace and holiness. What he needed to see that these Gentiles aren't separated from God, but are maybe the very vehicle by which God's presence would be mediated into the world. They become a part of this body of Jesus. Cornelius is a living stone that houses God's presence. So if holiness is proximity to God, and these others, because of the blood of Jesus, become the house of God, then they are holy just like I am holy because God has made a home in them. Holiness then is about not so much our behaviors as is our love for God and neighbor. It isn't pietistic practices. It isn't boundary marker type of things that keep you away from things that might contaminate you. It is about proximity to God, which is, yes, his person through Jesus, but also all the people who Peter will say are the living stones of the presence of God. And why is the fear of the Lord associated with holiness? It's associated with holiness because the fear of the Lord is constantly being aware of God's presence at all times. Peter, in that moment, before he received the vision, was constantly aware of ourself. Right, this is a battle of our eyes, the smelling salt of grace, the rhythm of resurrection. Our dance moves don't make us good dancers. We can't make ourselves holy, but that doesn't stop us from constantly being aware of my two left feet. Questions like, am I doing the right things, eating the right things, wearing the right things, saying the right things? And God wants us to like turn a 180 and have your focus on him. And consequently, because you have your focus on him, you can then look at other people the correct way. Not for the sake of putting the boundaries or marking them as different than you, but as seeing them as living stones of the very house and presence of God. So our holiness then is eyes fixed on Jesus, on God the Father, not ourselves. It's like, where's Waldo? Where's Jesus? And the consequence, we see those out there that we used to be afraid might contaminate us, that they are actually to be living stones of God's presence in the world. And that should make us fearless. That love of other, eyes on God, and fear or distance only between our proximity to God, which really can't be lost, but can be felt by us as we live life in the world. So do you see God in the other? Do you want to see him in the other? And if you don't, and even if you can't, which is where Peter was, like not only could he not see God in Cornelius, he didn't want to see God in Cornelius. Like that's what, just remember what Peter's saying here, y'all, this is where it's heading, so you better gird up your loins and get ready. This is what's enlivening about the text. Peter's life is like this, a living, breathing resurrection hope that always exists, always expands, always has one more seat at the table. It's a hospitality that knows no barriers. We're about to do the feast today. Like, sit around tables and make room and feast together. This is how you can be holy. That table is so wide. And it's only uninvited and uninviting to people who don't want the doors to be wide open. And the reason why it's uninviting to them is because they wouldn't like it or know what to do with it. And so again, going back to Peter, it's dependent on grace. He wasn't interested in this kingdom even after his own conversion. He wasn't interested in opening the door that wide. That's not where he ends up at the end. Grace made him adaptable. And this leads to four, leaving the former. Now, this text uses the term redemption. It's a buying back. In context of the actual word that's used, you would have people in the Greco-Roman world who would be in debt, in trouble, enslaved. And so the temples of worship for like the god Apollos would be this place where you could bring your child or you could bring yourself because you were in debt, and you could offer yourself to the temple, and the temple would actually pay off your debt, would buy you back. Now, you didn't always want to do what that temple would have you do, by the way. But this is the term that is being used for redemption. You've been bought, Peter says, so don't return to your former ways. What are the deeds that you've been saved from? Their way of life, their allegiances, their religious practices. Yes, sexual immorality. Yes, debauchery. Yes, living a life of constant pleasure. But Peter's like saying, if you've fixed your eyes on grace, your lifestyle will change. But the bulk of this text, even the fact that you've been redeemed, is saying to us, stop thinking about yourself and keep your attention on the Lord. As your attention is drawn to him, you will be drawn into the lives of anybody that you're around. This is the way of holiness because you're literally the temple. You are the temple that has gone out into the world, into the far regions of the earth. So I want to move towards closing here with a story. It's a theory, actually. My buddy, Pastor Matt, went to Greece and Turkey last year. He walked in some of these very places that Peter addresses in his letter. In Corinth, his tour guide shared this theory with him about a guy named Erastus. Erastus is mentioned in the New Testament three times. He was the treasurer of the church at Corinth. His name is etched in a stone in the city blocks of Corinth. The only people other that are etched there are rulers and autocrats, and then there's Erastus. Erastus was wealthy and was probably in his former way of life a prostitute in the temple of the Greek and Roman god Apollos. He was maybe even sold here as a child. A few possible reasons for this. His first name means one who's worthy to have sex with. He was handsome and beautiful. But you would only have a name like that if you were part of the temple cult system. And this was part of the worship of Apollo and the practices. Second, his name is etched in stone. Was thought that if he was there, because he had worked his way up to being one of the higher-ups in the city through the practice of this temple prostitution. You can think of Erastus like a modern-day pimp, but working for the temple of Apollo. If you're standing in the church of Corinth, the temple of Apollos is right there in the background behind it. At these temples, these men and women were bought and sold to pay debts, redeemed from one debt to another debt. Erastus was bought by Jesus, redeemed from his former way of life. He was converted, and this guy becomes one of the leaders in the church of Corinth. He then used his wealth, hear Hear this. He then used his wealth to go back to the temple to purchase these prostitutes out of their slavery to the god of Apollo and their service in the temple there. Erastus would redeem them, buy them out of slavery, and where did he put them? Into the church, to ransom them for the sake of Jesus. Now imagine if Erastus then, after all of that, went back to that former way. Imagine Erastus becoming a leader in the church. That's the power of grace. And the church and the pagan world were so enmeshed and things were so messy. Like, you might even just hear this and be like kind of scandalized by the very thought of it. This was happening in the churches. And this is why holiness matters. Erastus could dance the resurrection dance even in these places of his former life and be uncontaminated. That's what the Spirit can do. And he used his profits from that system, that wealth, to free others in their slavery. And Erastus is a living stone of God's presence, and so are all those women redeemed. And so when I read this text, my instinct, I better get my stuff together. But this text is about resurrection and the new world that God has initiated in the body of Jesus and then in the giving of his Spirit at ascension, so that wherever the fire of the Spirit goes in people's hearts is the purifying fire of God's presence in the world. We don't have to be afraid. God's Spirit makes you the purifying fire in the world of God's presence. You can carry that purifying fire of God's presence in you. Do you believe it? Last, can't lose. Wherever you're at this morning, our text resets our eyes to Jesus. You were bought just like Erastus by the precious blood of Jesus. You have been made holy. How? The text tells us, through him, sprinkled by the blood of the pure Lamb of God, who takes all our sins and all our failures, all our boundary-marking ways, all our justifications, all our going back to the former way of life like a dog to vomit. This precious blood is what cleanses us. It's God's incongruent grace, his superfluous grace, which there's always enough to always cleanse us and cleanse all of the world. All the elect of the world. This Jesus, Peter says, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest for your sake, for us, for you, Redeemer. Jesus came in the world. For you, he showed God's love. For you, he suffered at Calvary and cried at the last, "It is accomplished." For you, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and there he intercedes for you, even when you can't see it. Even when you can't quit all the things of your former life, even when you're like Peter and say clean and unclean, for you, grace. Even when you can't be roused by the smelling salts of grace, his grace is for you. Set your eyes back on him, because through him you are raised. Through him you will get glory, and through him you can't lose. Let's pray. Lord, we give this to you. We ask for your help. Give us clear eyes. Fix our hope onto you. Give us full hearts that are attached to your grace, both now and the grace to come. And when we're suffering trials in the moment, remind us, because of the grace you've given to us, you will show up with grace again. Remind us that you have made our feet dance to the resurrection, to be lived out in the world. And that we are holy as we go there, and we can't be contaminated by it. We are free. Help us, God, to leave the former things, to be redeemed and allow all the things of our stories that brought us here to be the places of redemption in someone else's story through our story. and remind us we can't lose because of the glory that was won for us by Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.